All right, good morning. How's everybody doing today? A little tired, it seems. I think we have a great privilege, though, to welcome back the newest married couple of Paramount Church, Mr. and Mrs. James Kirsten Whitehead. They are so committed to our church that they shortened their honeymoon down to one day so that they could be back here. And I'm really amazed by that. Well, let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. As always, our scripture passage is on the screen, but it's so helpful to have our own copy if you have that, or you can look on with someone else, or if you need a Bible, that's why we have some of these black pew Bibles that are available to you. I also want to remind you that if you ever know of anyone who comes to church with you or is just someone that you know who's in need of a Bible, feel free to take one of these black Bibles and give it to them as a gift or for you even to take one as your own. We want to make sure that everybody has their own copy of God's Word as we meet together and as we spend time with Him during the week. So this morning we're in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Now buried below the ice sheet that covers most of Greenland is a permanent U.S. Army base. It is an incredibly intricate maze of tunnels that at one time could hold up to 200 people. All kinds of trucks would move in and out of there. And it also contained within it nearly 100 feet below the surface, completely hidden from anyone above the surface or on the ground on the ice sheet, a nuclear reactor. Now, the world was told that this was just a research facility underneath the ground of Greenland when, in fact, actually, it was a test site for nuclear weapons. It began in 1959, but in 1967, the U.S. government abandoned it and left it there, and it is still there today. 100 feet below the surface, a place that at one time was a source of incredible protection and power, is now abandoned and hidden. And because of the things that were going on there, such great power is now polluted. That's become a big concern for those in Greenland as the ice sheet is beginning to melt. I share that with you because I think it's a good picture of what I fear has become for many Christians the doctrine of our peace with God. The Bible tells us so much about the peace that God has given to us through the work of His Son, who lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross in our place, and then rose from the dead, something we've been studying recently in the Gospel of John. But I wonder if perhaps for many, if not most of us, there are times in our everyday Christian lives when our peace with God becomes buried, it's kind of abandoned, and therefore we lose the experience and the blessing of that protection and that power of continually remembering, thinking on, dwelling on, even preaching to ourselves and to each other what Jesus has done to give us something we desperately, desperately needed, which is the peace of God. Our passage for this morning is a great help to us because it's about that very thing. It is about how we should see and respond to the peace that God gave us, how we should understand the peace that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. I want you to see first, if you're taking notes, that this peace that Jesus has won for us, He secured it for us and gave it to us, is first a personal peace. Let's take a look first at verses 19 and 20 and see what John says. John tells us here that at this point in the text, it was the evening of that day, the first day of the week. This is the day in which Jesus had risen from the dead and left His tomb. Already, Mary Magdalene had been to the tomb and had seen that He was not there. She was in great distress and ran back to the disciples to tell them that something's gone wrong. She thought somebody had stolen His body when, in fact, He had risen. John, who writes this gospel, and the Apostle Peter run as fast as they can to the tomb, and they find the same thing. They look into the darkness of the tomb. It's very early in the morning. When Mary got there, it was between 3 and 6 in the morning. And they see that his body's not there, but the burial cloths that were used to cover his body, as they were common for all who died, were still laying there, and even the cloth that had covered his face had been neatly rolled up and placed to the side. So they have been there, and now they have returned back to their homes again. They're still somewhere between really understanding what's going on. One of them had understood by seeing this that Jesus must have risen from the dead. There was no other explanation for what he was experiencing. But still, even at that point, he had not yet connected that that's what Jesus had been talking about prior. Or that was what the scriptures said that Jesus was going to do. And so they returned back with this news back to the rest of the disciples. And there they are in their homes or gathered together in some fashion. Not all of them are there, as we'll see, but they're there huddling together. I imagine that they are strategizing. They're probably racking their brains to figure out what's going on and what should happen next. Because their Lord, their captain, their king, their Messiah had been crucified, which was a source of enormous heartbreak and devastation for them. But now there seems to be a kind of light at the end of the tunnel, starting to experience and think about the possibility that all is not lost as they likely thought that it was. So John tells us that on this evening of that day, after this busy day that began for Mary at some point before dawn, they are huddled together in this home, and he says they're there for fear of the Jews. You can imagine what they're going through. Their Lord has been crucified, and now they are together concerned about what does this mean for us? Are we going to face the same fate that he did because we are his followers? They're there, as many or not, if not all of us probably would, behind closed, even locked doors, hiding out, probably talking in hushed tones so that no one could hear them. And John tells us something that we see first before we look directly at this personal peace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. John tells us something that I think is mind-blowing. It is almost unimaginable. It is a display of the glory of Jesus Christ that we have not seen yet. Because up until this point, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, was in his human body, having not yet gone to the cross, having not yet died and then risen again. But now he is in a glorified body. We get a glimpse of the supernatural power and working of the Son of God, even a glimpse of something that you and I will experience one day when we too, as the Bible says, we'll have our bodies transformed. It'll be similar to the bodies that we have now. We'll have hands and feet and a face. I hope that my face will be improved. Maybe that's part of the glorified body, and maybe I'll be a little more handsome. Maybe a little less hairy. You guys probably are hoping for that as well. But we will experience this glorified body. We will become in another way like Jesus. And I want you to see this because this is incredible. Listen to what John says. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. How did he do that? They're behind closed, locked doors, hidden away in a room, and Jesus comes and stands in their midst. They're probably talking quietly, conversing, strategizing, as we said, consumed in their conversation. And all of a sudden, without them noticing, they turn around and there he is. I don't know exactly how he did it. I imagine it was something spectacular and incredible. I don't know if he walked through the wall with his glorified body. I don't know if he somehow disappeared and then reappeared. But John tells us that that's exactly what he did. He stood in their midst, and as soon as they turned around and notice that this one who was their heart and soul, their redeemer and protector, their rabbi, the one who taught them everything that they needed to know, called them from their fishing boats and their lives to follow him, to become his disciples, they saw him do amazing and incredible things. And then he died. And now he's risen again. They turn and they see him in his risen form. And the first thing that he says to them is, "Peace be with you." It's a common greeting even today. If you have Jewish friends or neighbors that live around, you may hear them say this to each other. They may say it to you. You're certainly free to say it to them. It's a fine greeting. Shalom Aleichem. It means peace be with you. But when Jesus says these words, they take on a meaning that they had never taken on before. This is the most extravagant, incredible expression of shalom that the world, certainly these men, these Jews, had ever heard. The Lord of glory, the King of peace, the Redeemer of the world, who has conquered sin and death and risen again and miraculously stands in their presence, he says to them, "Peace be with you." Of all the places that Jesus could have gone when he rose from the dead, he goes here to be with these few disciples huddled in the darkness behind closed doors to wish them peace. What incredible love Jesus had for his people. He could have gone to Pilate. He could have gone to Annas or Caiaphas. He could have gone to the masses. He could have lifted himself up at that time, like he will one day when he returns on a cloud, and he could have addressed the entire world at one moment if he wanted to. He could have gone back to those he healed, even those that he had healed, and then they turned him in to the authorities. Do you remember when that happened? The man who was sitting by the pool of Siloam for so long, unable to get into the water, which he thought would heal him, and Jesus came and lifted him up and healed him, and he walked away and immediately went and turned him in. Jesus could have appeared to him. He could have appeared to any number of people for any number of reasons to show off his glory. I think it's incredible where he goes first. He goes right personally to his disciples, and he wishes them shalom aleichem. Peace be with you. I have no doubt that in part this wish of peace was intended to counteract their fear. You can imagine how afraid you would be if you were in this situation. And your whole life seems to be unraveling and falling apart, and suddenly the one that you thought was dead is standing. You might be concerned that you're seeing a ghost, as the disciples had been before when Jesus was doing something miraculous. He says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, something we need to understand if we're going to return to this headquarters, this army base of the Christian life, which is our understanding of the peace that we have with God because of Jesus, we need to understand a bit more of what is meant by shalom aleichem. It's not just the kind of peace that you would hear people talking about on the street at this time or even today, even in our neighborhood at the synagogues or the kollel. It's not just a pleasantry when Jesus says it. It's not just a nice thing or a wish that you would have a good day, good morning to you. I hope that you're doing well. I hope that things go okay for you today. And this is a statement. This is a pronouncement by Jesus of something far greater than that. It is peace to the max. It is total well-being. It's the kind of peace and the kind of announcement that radically transforms everything about you. It works its way into your heart and into your mind, into every nook and cranny of your life when he says to them, "Peace be with you." This is an amazing reality for these disciples, and it's an amazing reality for us as Christians, because we have seen other places, even in the Gospel of John. I'll read it for you here in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, when Jesus talked about the peace that he was bringing to his people. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Verse 27, shalom, peace, total well-being, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The kind of peace that Jesus gives is unlike any peace that we could find anywhere else in the world. You and I have searched for peace in other places, as we often have, maybe even today, abandoned the peace that we have with God and left it buried under the surface. They are kind of polluted and hidden. We're not thinking about it or looking for it. And so we've run off after other counterfeit examples of peace or sources of peace. And you know the experience where you try to find peace and well-being in something that's not intended to give that to you. You take something that's good, like a relationship with another person, a parent or a child, a sister, brother, friend, whoever it may be, and exalt that relationship to be ultimate, looking for peace there. It may be a kind of experience that you long to have, the experience of comfort or happiness or ease. You may desire to be well off and have all of your bills paid, and so you search and search for peace to be found in your job or in your salary, other things that you could have. But in the end, all of those examples or sources of peace leave you empty. They don't pay off in the end. That's why Jesus says in John 14, I don't give you peace that the world gives to you. He gives a kind of peace that changes, as I said, everything about you. Listen again to what he says at the end of this passage in John 14. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. This is the kind of peace that rids your heart of trouble. Are you troubled? Are you struggling today because your heart is overwhelmed by troubles of things that have gone wrong or things that you desperately want to go right? The solution is right here. In thinking on it, dwelling on it, living on the peace that only God can give you. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be fearful. Are you fearful? Are you afraid of what's coming around the turn? Are you afraid of what's going on even right now in your life? There's a solution. And that solution is to cling everything that you have to the peace that is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is a constant renewal of your mind in which you are ever looking upon Jesus as the giver of your peace. That he is the one who represents your well-being. He is the one you look to as your Savior, not just for the end when you enter heaven and you stand before God on Judgment Day, which we all will, but at every moment, that today he is my Savior. He is my caretaker. He is the sovereign Lord of my life. Nothing will come into my life today. Nothing can trouble me today. Nothing can provoke fear in me today. Except by his sovereign control and care. Can you see how that kind of a focus on the peace of God is something we so easily lose and abandon for something else? Yet here it is right in front of us. Such a gift, the personal peace that we have because of Jesus. Why do we need this so badly? Why did we need this so badly? Why is it that Jesus went to such incredible lengths to bring peace into the world, to give it personally to us? He did so because every single one of us, the moment that we were born, were at war with God. The Bible tells us that all of us were born in sin. All of us were conceived in sin. The sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, had been handed down to us as our very own. And then because of our sinful nature, who we are as sinners, we continue to sin and we continue to act out our war with God. Some of us were more like guerrilla fighters. We didn't care who was watching. Those are the people we see who we think of as being most rebellious, who are most outwardly at war with God by the things that they say. They're ugly and blaspheming words. The things that they do are violent and disrespectful acts against other people who have been made in God's image. The things that they want are things that are ugly and forbidden and deplorable. Some of us have been guerrilla fighters. Most of us, though, have been more like the silent assassin type of warrior. We've been the kinds of people who are quietly at war. We don't want anyone to know our true identity, and so we mask it with some law-keeping, with some nice Christian pleasantries and phrases. We know the right things to say. But there's no difference between the two. Every single person, whether we were guerrilla fighters or whether we were secret agents, all of us were at war with God. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul described us this way: alienated from God. That means far away from him. All of us, without faith in Jesus Christ, are far from God. Hostile in mind, Paul says. It means that the things that we really think about and the things that we want in our hearts are entirely at odds with God. They are like weapons of war, and we do all that we can to shoot at him. It's not just, as some people have said about sin, that we have a target in front of us and we have shot as best we can and missed the mark. That's not the picture that the Bible gives us of what it's like to be without Christ. It's to be so at war with him that we take our weapons and we walk right up to the target and we kick it over and we stomp it and then we fire in the air just to show our disrespect for the target. That's the kind of war that we're at. Paul said we were alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Everything that we did was an expression of our hatred of God. Now, when it's put that way, can you see a little better why it is so important that Jesus Christ bring us peace with God? Because God the Father, the God of the universe, the triune creator God, who is holy and unmatched by anyone else, will not tolerate that kind of war. He will not tolerate any disrespect, any stealing of his glory, even rebellion, any rebellion against him. And so all people stand under the wrath of God, awaiting the day when he will pour it out on us, unless we find peace, the only place that it can be found, right here in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a personal peace that Jesus gives to all of those who follow him. What we want to do is we want to live our lives in a way that makes the most of that. It doesn't bury it under the ground and abandon it and search for another kind of peace, something that we feel might be better for us, but that we would make that our home base, our headquarters. We're going to hear about this from now until November 8th, when we finally elect a new president for our country. We're going to hear every single day in every newspaper, on every political blog, on the news, on television, and everywhere else. We're going to hear about these candidates and their platforms. Now, the platform of a candidate is what this person says he or she lives for, runs for. It's the things that are most important, are supposed to be most important to that candidate. That's how we try to judge between the two. Now, I want you to see at this first point in this passage is that your peace with God that has come to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is your platform. You have no other basis for relationship to God. You have no other hope of life in this world except this platform. And how tragic is it that we walk away? We leave it behind. We seldom really think about the peace that we now have with God that we didn't one time before. So here's the first thing that we're going to need to do if we're going to be this kind of Christian. We're going to need to nurture this peace that we have with God. We're going to need to open up the headquarters again and go back into those tunnels and set up shop there so that every day we are preaching this truth to ourselves. I have peace with God. I was once at war with him. He hated me. I was his enemy. And yet he sent his son to save me and to take me off of the battlefield, to take me into his camp, and to make me one of his own. This has to become a diligent thought for all of us every single day. We'd find our joy in the peace that we've been given. Second, here's something else that we can see from this passage. This personal peace that we have through Jesus Christ brings us a personal kind of power. This peace of Jesus Christ that we know because of his life and death and resurrection for us that we're reading about in John is a powerful peace. In verse 20, after John tells us that these disciples saw his hands and his side to give evidence of the peace that they had with God because he paid for their sins, died, and rose again for them. And after they rejoiced, they were celebrating, probably trying to keep their voices down once it dawned on them what had actually happened and who they were seeing here in this room, miraculously entering and then wishing them the fullest kind of peace that there is. John says, Jesus says it to them again. He doubles up. He says to them again, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. But then he adds something else to it, and this is the powerful part. He says right after this, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The peace that Jesus Christ brings to people is a powerful kind of peace that doesn't just comfort your heart. It does that. It doesn't just remove the fear of condemnation that you once had when you were at odds with God, alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. It does take away that fear of punishment and condemnation because he takes away our guilt. He comforts us and gives us that kind of inward peace. But for those who are truly Christians and really know the peace of God, it powerfully changes what they do. Look at what he says. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The more that we will meditate and that we will reclaim this truth of the peace that we have with God as Christians, the more we will want to go out. The more that we will be turned away from ourselves and turned out to the world to do what Jesus has sent us to do. Jesus gives his disciples right here a commission. It's, in essence, the same commission that we read about in the Great Commission, when he says that all authority had been given to him on heaven and on earth, and that he was sending his disciples out into the world to make disciples, to go out and preach the good news to others. This is the power that he gave to those disciples, knowing that they're at peace with God. When you're not at peace with God, you don't want to do anything for him. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ as a Christian, you will do nothing for him but spurn him and run from him and fight against him. But this peace that Jesus gives is so powerful, it will send you out for him. Think of what this means and see if you can't pair it together with this important declaration of peace. What does it mean when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you guys? Do you think that that's immediately a really good thought to them? Does that sound like something exciting that they'd love to take on? God the Father sent his Son into the world to leave his rainbow-circled throne and to become a human being just like us, to face all of the temptations and trials that we face on our behalf, and to live a perfect life. They can't live a perfect life, but he did. The Father sends him to live a perfect life. And where does he get him? Crucified. This is not immediately an exciting thing to hear. Just like the Father sent me to give my life for his glory and for your good, I send you. That's a frightful thought. That's a troubling idea. Just as the Father sent me into this world that hates the Father and hated me, I send you. And they'll hate you. And they'll kill you. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone go into the world on this kind of a mission? Only because the commission begins with peace be with you. In other words, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I am the sovereign ruler of all things. All things have been created by me and through me and for me. I control all things everywhere at all time. Everything will ultimately work according to my plan. And so I send you. You have no reason to be troubled. You have no reason to be afraid. I am king, and you are with me. I'm sending you out. That's a powerful piece, to be able to hear that kind of thing. And that's an incredible commission. I love this time every 4 years when the Olympics come around. It just started the other night. We watched some last night. It's incredible. One of the things I think is incredible is to see the number of athletes who are repeat gold medal winners, and they try to string as many gold medals around their necks as they possibly can. I think that's very impressive. I think Michael Phelps, isn't he the number one medal winner of all time? That's incredibly impressive, his dominance. But there is something else that I find in the Olympics that I think is a little more impressive. And it's the list of families who have had multiple generations within their family who have gone to various Olympics and won medals. It's one thing for one person to dominate his sport year after year after year. It's expected. But for a grandfather and a father and a son who is the grandson, three generations to do this kind of thing, I think is incredible. One example, you can see them on the screen, is the Sivas family. Istvan Sivas Jr. and Martin Sivas were water polo players. Is that what you call them? Water polo athletes. Swimmers. Water treaders. They were from Hungary. And this is perhaps the most notable example of a family like this that has had generation after generation succeed at winning medals in the Olympics. They have together won 8 medals. The 1948 Olympics in London, 1952 in Helsinki, 1956 Melbourne, 1968 Mexico City, 1972 Munich, 1976 Montreal, 1980 Moscow, 2008 Beijing, and now Martin is in the 2016 Olympics in Brazil. Now, this kind of awe-inspiring connection is something that here Jesus is pointing out. When he says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. It's not just that one person would go, but that there would be an entire generation. There would be an entire legacy of going. And this is what we have been brought into, this kind of family. How amazing is it for this family here to represent their country in so many different Olympics? How much more amazing, though, is it for people like you and me to be sent by our own Lord and Savior, who was sent by our glorious Father in heaven, for us to be a part of this incredible work of going out to the nations? It can only be done, and you will only do it, if you understand the powerful peace of God that you have in Jesus Christ. If you don't, you will not go. You will stay at home. You will remain quiet in the moment of testimony when you have an opportunity to show off the riches of God's grace toward you. And you will, in many cases, be able to trace it back to the peace that I have with God has, in my estimation, been buried and lost and abandoned. But if we recover this control and this love and this peace that he has brought to us in our lives, there's no telling how he could use you to go fearlessly without any trouble in your heart around the world. Jesus says in verse 22, this is the first point here for this morning that is a little tricky. We've got to be careful with it because it can be confusing. In verse 22, he says something next to them that can be a little mind-boggling. When he had said this, that as the Father has sent me, I send you, he talks to them again about the power of the peace and where their power comes from. After he had said this, he breathed on them. That's a little strange. And said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to take a minute just to think about this and make sure that we navigate this carefully. What I think is going on here is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. I don't believe that what's happening here is that they are receiving the Holy Spirit in this moment. For one, what does Jesus do? He breathes on them. It's more of a symbolic kind of thing than it is of an imparting of his Spirit. In Genesis, what does God do with Adam when he fashions him into a man? He breathes life into him. He doesn't breathe life onto him, into him. This is not that kind of a moment when he breathes into them. There also is no miraculous result. We don't see anything like what happens at the day of Pentecost when they actually receive the Holy Spirit and he rests upon them and they begin to speak in other languages and they are filled with incredible boldness. That's not this moment. Also, not everybody's there. Thomas is missing. He's gone. He's not a part of the group. He missed this miraculous introduction, but he'll have another chance next week. You'll see it because Jesus will do the same thing again. And he'll have some interchange with Thomas that will be helpful to us as we continue to think about the peace that we have with God. What's going on here is Jesus is giving them a powerful reminder of where their real power comes from. Who is at the heart of the peace that they have? Who is it that will continue to lead them into all truth and care for them even when he ascends and goes to the Father? It is his promised Holy Spirit. And he prepares them for this day, which is not far away, when they will, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we need to do as we think about this powerful peace? Something else. We need to return, I think is probably the best way to put it for most of us, because it's something that we know, but it's something that we forget. We need to return to the understanding that we are people who have been sent. We don't belong here. We have been adopted out of the world. This is not our home. We are on our way somewhere. He is returning to come get us and to take us to that great wedding feast of heaven. But for now, we are sent people. When Jesus made this commission to the disciples, it wasn't just to the disciples. Just like the Great Commission is not just to the disciples, it's to all of us. If you claim to know Jesus Christ and have the peace that he gives to you, you are a sent one. And you have everything that you need in order to go and make him famous in the world. But that, I think, is something that has to be recovered. We often don't think of ourselves that way, and it's understandable. We get caught and trapped in the affairs of everyday life. We get caught in our jobs and our neighborhoods and flat tires and broken down cars and leaky faucets and children and diapers and everything else, school. We lose sight of this. We get entangled in the affairs of everyday life, but this is what Jesus did for his disciples and what he does for us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He announces to us peace so that we will go. We want to be a church that goes. We want to be a church that goes back to China, that goes to Africa, that goes to South America, that goes to the four corners of the earth to take the gospel there. Because we have no reason to be afraid. We have a powerful peace that has been given to us in Jesus. That's number two. And then number three. In verse 23, we find that this peace that God gives us through Jesus and the sending that he does in sending us into the world shows his peace to be a purifying peace. It is a peace that leads us to be most concerned about the forgiveness of sin and the change of life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important to Jesus' disciples, those who are following him, that the kingdom that is coming and announcing good news that all kinds of people around the world will be saved and changed and will enjoy their relationship with God as they make him known to future generations. There's nothing more important than that. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of this passage for this morning, verse 23. When he says to them, he breathes on them, and then he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, then he says, this is the second tricky part of the passage we have to be careful with. He says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain, or if their sins are not forgiven by you, they have not been retained. Wow, that's heavy. Right? What are we going to do with that? Because at first glance, it sure does look like you and I have a responsibility to forgive sins, the sins that people have committed against God. Okay? That's not what's going on here. What we have trouble seeing in the English is something called the passive voice. And the passive voice occurs, or it means that there is something that we are a part of, but we're not responsible for. It's something that we're seeing. We're passive in it. So here's what's happening. Jesus is sending his disciples into the world, just like the Father sent him, and they are sent out to preach. They're sent out to, that's you and me, sent out to share the gospel with as many people as they can. And by preaching the gospel, some people will be forgiven. Some people will repent of their sin, and they will respond favorably to the good news, and they'll come to Jesus Christ by faith alone, trusting in the grace that he gives them by his death and resurrection. They will be forgiven and they will be saved. This is what he's talking about when he talks about if you forgive sins. If when you're preaching, people come to faith in me, they will be standing in a position of forgiveness for the rest of their lives. As you're preaching, second part, some people will not respond favorably to you. They will remain in their unbelief. They will suppress the truth that you give to them, and they will not repent and believe in me. Those who do not repent and believe when they hear the good news that you preach to them, they will remain in their sins, and they will march on toward a day of judgment in which they are found guilty, in which they are condemned for them. But nevertheless, what does this mean for you and me as Christians? It means that this is to be the highest calling of our mission. So many of us at times get caught up in other good Christian things. We get caught up in good Christian political conversations, and that's fine. We get caught up in doing a lot of social good. That's wonderful. It's fine. Definitely lots of the Bible says about that. But so often, like lots of good things, those other things become ultimate to us, and we totally lose sight. Just like we lose sight of the peace that we have with God, we totally lose sight of what our number one priority should be with everybody that we know. Getting the gospel to them so that they can know the peace of God. So they can hear those words from Jesus. Shalom Aleichem. Total well-being. You're mine. I love you. I died for you. I rose for you. Come on in. I'm going to take care of you. I'm sending you out. I'm going to go with you by my Spirit. You see what I'm saying? This is another point of recovery for many of us. We so lose sight of this. The kind of peace that Jesus announces to us in his good news is a peace that makes us crazy about seeing people forgiven of their sins. Seeing people know Jesus Christ. Now think about all of the conversations that you've had in the last week that could have been. That could have been about that. There are prime opportunities for people that you know need to hear the gospel. You know by the way that they live or by the things that they say. You know that they're lost. You know that as of right now, their sins are being retained. They're not being freed and forgiven. We can make this week different. We have an incredible opportunity to announce good news to everybody that we meet. And that's exactly what we should be doing. If you embrace the peace that you have with God and you think about the gospel and preach the gospel to yourself every day, and we are in this together as a church, Christians encouraging and sharpening one another, spurring one another on, looking to Jesus as our sovereign Lord, his Spirit is the one who is going with us. We have received his Spirit, he lives inside of us. This will increasingly become your biggest passion. I want my friends to know they are lost and they're going to hell without Jesus Christ. They have sinned against the God of the universe, and they must repent and believe so they can know him and follow him, so that they can have the assurance of the peace that only comes because of what God has given to us in Jesus. That's our big challenge. And I hope that you will hear that, and I hope that you will write that down. And I hope that you will go to work at that with God's help this week. I hope that all of us will team up, be thinking now, who needs to hear the gospel? Who would right now, if Jesus returned or judgment came now, which of the people that I know, family, friends, strangers, would I perhaps see stand before God and overhear him say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who do you know now that if you, by God's promise, were to share the gospel with them, and if he was willing to save them, that you would share with them, and then the day of judgment comes, and you perhaps would see them and overhear him say to them, well done. You belong to me. Welcome. Come in. Enjoy your inheritance with me forever. That would be amazing. So much of this comes back to our understanding of the peace that we have with God and what he intends to do through it. So this week, here are the three things, again, the first two and then the third, that we really need to focus on. We really need to be nurturing the peace that we have with God. We need to see this as our platform. This is our heart, our heartbeat. Working it over and over again in your mind. Mull over it. Memorize verses that remind you of this. Two, view your life as someone who is sent. Wake up in the morning and talk to God about this. God, I know that you have sent me. That's what the Bible says to me. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to go and open doors for me. Give me the courage that I need. Give me the willingness to look like a fool. Because I'm going to look like a fool when I say these things. But I'll do it for you. And then number three, you got to give your life for the proclamation of the gospel. That is Christianity. Christianity, if it's anything, it's a commitment to proclaiming the riches of grace that God has shown us in Jesus, to tell people the good news. That is what it means to be a Christian. And we have this peace, personally, powerfully, that can carry us into the world to make this good news known. Well, as we sing again, this is always a good time for us, even as we sing. Even if you stop singing for a moment and just turn to the Lord in your heart and talk to him for some moments. Meditate upon the words that you're hearing. Think about what you have heard from this text. And this is a great time to do that. I hope that you will. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to know this peace. We want you to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ as a real Christian. And if you have questions about that, we'd love to talk to you at the back. Don't wait another moment, because you don't know the day of your death and you don't know when Christ will return. Now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus, to save you and give you peace with God. Let me pray for us before we sing again. Father, thank you today for the truth of your word. We are grateful for how you have sent Jesus to give us a personal peace. You have personally visited us and set your love upon us as Christians, and that peace has powerfully changed us. By it you send us. You take away our troubles and rid us of our fears. Help us this week as Christians to think carefully about the peace we have with you, to be grateful for it, and to recognize how far you have brought us from the days in which we were at war with you, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And we pray today that you would help us to be ultimately concerned with announcing good news everywhere that we can, so that we can see people believe and grow and then turn around and go and make you famous all over again. Thank you again for the good news of Jesus. We pray you be pleased by our songs, by their words, by the meditations of our heart. You are our rock. We pray this in Jesus' name.